their duties in the presence of the Imam, in front of the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, that what duties, what responsibilities the person have to be fulfilled by him based on the orders and commandments of the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam. Reciting ziyara or dua, ziyara al-Yasin for example, dua al-Ahad for example, mm-hmm. these are really recommended. And also to be connected with the Imam, we can recite ziyara nahya muqaddasa, which is a very beautiful and meaningful ziyara. And of course, to be always attracted towards the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, to always think about, to always talk to the Imam, or to always call him, to always be saying salam to him, reciting ziyara of the Imam. These are all the ways that one can direct his attentions, his attractions towards the Imam, and that mm-hmm. will be a good way to connect with the Imam.
And awaiting, we can say, the return of the Imam and the reappearance of the Imam. And every day waking up with such a hope is very much recommended in Islam, Sheikh. Yeah. I mean, without having hope in the reappearance of Faraj of the Imam, as somehow I think that your religion is not complete. And a person who has hope in the reappearance of Imam As every day and every moment in a supplication, in a salah, do dua for the reappearance of the Imam. So, I mean, being called a muntazir or a waiter of the Imam does not necessarily mean being called a Shia. I mean, it's not necessarily, we can't say Shia one. That's it.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And the biggest point and a major point is that only having belief in the last savior that a person will one day reappear is enough. Not necessarily Mahdi, son of Imam Hassan al-Askari.
No, of course not.
Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, this, that for example, a last savior will come. This is only enough for you and you are not dying as a person in Motul Jahiliyyah.
No, of course, you have to know the Imam, who is son of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salatu wasalam, and it is mentioned in riwayat and ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Immat Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Mm-hmm. And Imam Mahdi was born. Regarding the birth of this Imam, there is consensus among the ulama of Islam, the tashayyu, and also Ahlul Sunnah do not reject the birth of this Imam. Even those who are opposed to this Imam, they are silent when it comes to the birth of this Imam. It means that they did not reject, deny the birth of the Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam. Then, of course, the Imams are mentioned, their names, their titles, everything, their characteristics are mentioned in the hadith and the riwayat. Then, if you follow some others as the Imams, of course, they will not be accepted.
Mm-hmm. That's it. Okay. Is supporting the righteous scholars and ulama a way in order to defend the wilaya or guardianship of Imam As? Is it so? Some people might say that since Imam, we do not have any access to Imam As, so let's go and defend the scholars who are the true followers of Imam As. Is it so?
Of course, the true scholars should be followed, should be supported.
Uh-huh.
This is what we need, because maraji or ulama, they actually guide us and nowadays to the right path. They are the one who present Islam, who represent the Imam. They are among the general representatives of the Imam and deputies of the Imam among the people. So that's why, of course, it is true. But of course, the rightful and the true scholars should be followed and should be supported. But this question that sometimes people say that no one can have any access to the Imam, that is not also accepted.
Uh-huh.
Because, first of all, Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, according to the riwayat and ahadith, he has connection with his followers, with the ummah. He knows, he witnesses, but we cannot see him. We cannot recognize him. This is the first point.
All right.
And sometimes the people might see the imam, but since they do not know the characteristics of the imam, they cannot identify the imam.
All right.
And but some good people, they are many very respected scholars, truthful scholars who visited the imams.
Okay.
And the stories are mentioned. No one can reject and deny that. For example, in Mina, it is mentioned in many riwayat that the imam will be there and every year in the Hajj time. And of course, so the example of imam is mentioned in riwayat that like the sun behind the clouds.
All right.
When the sun is behind the clouds, the light of the sun and the rays of the sun are still coming. It does not mean that there is no benefit.
Still is shining.
Yeah, of course.
You do not see that, but you can feel the power and the energy and the sunlight. That's right.
And also the ghaibah of sun there is because of the cloud, not because of the sun itself.
Mm-hmm.
The ghaibah of the imam is also because of the people. But the rightful people, the true mu'mineen, the true believers may have connection with the imam and communication with the imam even. But the point is that no one should claim the deputyship, the formal kind of deputyship of the imam nowadays in this time.
Up to an extent, I said that if you reach such self-purification or tazkiyatun nafs,
exactly,
on that time, Imam himself will personally come and visit you, okay?
Yes.
But it needs lots of practice and lots of effort, spiritually speaking. Thank you. Thank you very much, Akh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the guardianship of Imamas. May Allah hasten the reappearance of Imamas, inshallah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much to the listeners for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
حسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محب لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
your option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
There are journalists who delve deep into the complexities of global geopolitics, uncovering the hidden forces that shape our world. These individuals often challenge mainstream narratives, offering fresh perspectives on the intricate web of international relations and energy politics. My guest today is a journalist who has dedicated his career to exploring such themes, producing insightful analyses that resonate with readers worldwide. Welcome to SORP. I am Bahman Roy, your host.
Pepe Escobar, born in 1954, is a Brazilian journalist and geopolitical analyst renowned for his incisive commentary on global affairs. He has reported extensively from conflict zones, including Afghanistan and Pakistan, and is known for coining the term Pipelinistan to describe the geopolitical significance of oil and gas pipelines in Central Asia. Escobar's work often explores the interplay between energy politics and international relations, and his columns, such as The Roving Eye for Asia Times, have gained a lot of recognition.
Mr. Pepe Escobar, it's such a pleasure to have you here finally on this show.
The pleasure is all mine.
I want to talk about your column, The Roving Eye. What inspired you to start it?
The name was because my point of view was changing. I was traveling a lot. So it's an eye that is
roving.
Literally, yeah. Roving, you know. And people liked it because, especially during those years, this was between 2001 and 2014. I was traveling practically all the time. I came here many times during this period. I went to Iraq many times. I covered the Iraq war before, during, and afterwards. I went to China many times as well. Even to the U.S. I did series traveling inside the U.S., which the Americans love it. One day we got a message from David Lynch. I said, I believe David Lynch is reading Asia Times. And he liked it.
Wow.
So, you know, so I see in terms of critical journalism, it was a beautiful adventure, this period. And to give you an idea, and to our viewers, we had a benefactor. He was a Chinese Thai businessman. So every month he gave us a budget and said, okay, you do anything you want. It was not enormous, but it was enough to have our operations, to have an office, pay the correspondents, etc. And absolutely zero censorship. So to give an example, on the same day we could publish a column by the unofficial spokesman of Kim Jong-il in North Korea. And right afterward, there was an American neocon. On the same page. So it's up to you, the reader, to decide. And that's what people liked it. Because it was really independent critical journalism, without taking sides. We published Pakistani intelligence and we published Indian intelligence as well. So it was up to you, the reader.
And how did you, on a business side, how did you keep it afloat?
Didn't make any money. And that's the problem. Answering your question. The money disappeared at the end of 2013, unfortunately. And throughout 2014, we were working with no pay. Myself and two Brits who were in the newsroom and the other correspondents as well. Do you know who wanted to buy Asia Times at the time? Steve Bannon in the U.S.
Oh, God.
To transform it into a neocon.
You must be joking.
Thing. Exactly. No, we were not joking. They sent lawyers from New York to Hong Kong. We were going to buy this company.
How much money was he willing to pay for it?
It was not much. It was valued at the time between $2 and $3 million, which was not much. It's a small website. It was influential, but very small.
But to rein it in?
But the great thing is that they didn't understand how the company worked. So they abandoned the idea.
Yeah.
Can you imagine a bunch of New York lawyers arrive in Hong Kong and they simply don't understand because everything was on a cash basis. You know. They couldn't get it.
Yeah, of course. Exactly, like did you not get a lot of the dynamics that are happening around us in today's world? Of course, but that was indeed astonishing. Steve Bannon wanted to buy Asia Times. Oh, my God. And the ethical dilemmas while working on such projects, how do you overcome those? Of course, you must have faced a lot of them.
A lot, yes. For instance, nowadays, for all of us to write about the genocide in Gaza, our impotence is so monumental. We ran out of words and arguments to explain to our readers what's going on in Gaza. And so we have to keep coming back to the same key argument. A Western civilization that normalizes genocide is destined to go to the dustbin of history, which is what's happening with so-called Western civilizations. And how do you define Western civilization? If you ask academics in Europe, they say, it's Greece, Roman, and Christianity. It's much more than that, but these are the three building blocks. So if you keep this as the basis of Western glory or rationality or accomplishments, this is being destroyed now in front of us by these political leadership, mediocrity, absolutely extraordinary, and by normalizing a genocide. Yes. And the mini genocides around in Lebanon, in Syria, not to mention across Africa, you know, everywhere. So what's left for us to say? It's a feeling of impotence, really.
Yeah. And Pepe, how do you get your message across in such a world?
Well, old school style like us, writing is not enough anymore. So we have to play the game, and the game is podcasts, which is fascinating. I see that I can write a very complex article that takes me 1 week and nobody reads. But I go on a podcast and I say 3 or 4 phrases. People stop you in the streets anywhere you are. So we have to play this game. And the thing is how to transport the serious message in build, in columns, essays, etc. Not to catch phrases, but at least to 3-4 minute reasoning in a podcast that will touch people. So that's the new challenge for all of us, in fact.
And speaking of Gaza, I want to talk about the Palestinian cause a little bit. You know, when did you cross that for the first time in your life?
When I went to Palestine. My first trip to Palestine was in the late 90s. At the time, you could actually travel. So what did I do? I went to the Damascus Gate in East Jerusalem. I became friends with a taxi driver. I said, look, let's make a deal. You take me everywhere, but you don't say that I'm a foreigner. Mm-hmm. And that's how I saw the real Palestine. We went to the West Bank and we went to Gaza. At the time, I went literally everywhere. Nowadays, I could not probably cross one street. You know, so that was great. And on the way back at the airport, they said, where you been? I said, Palestine. Obviously, you can imagine the reaction. They wanted to check my computer. I said, no, I'm not going to show my computer. I'm a foreign correspondent. I'll call my embassy or I'll call my paper. Now you discuss with them. So they sent the head of security. The guy was very polite. I said, look, it's not forbidden to travel to Palestine. So in the end, I said, okay, no problem. I'll open my computer and I'll show you what I wrote. And he was. But obviously, I got a lot of flack because of that, of course, because I was writing about real life in Palestine, which at the time in mainstream media, you wouldn't see it. But even before 9/11, by the way.
And after the 7th of October, was that your only trip to Palestine?
Yes, because I decided not to go afterwards. It was a matter of principle. Mm-hmm. I refused to go to the genocidal state to visit Palestine. And there's no other way to get to Palestine.
I see. And the 7th of October, how do you think the narrative changed after all these naked brutality in front of the entire world's eyes?
Well, the reason for October 7, I think, is very, very clear. Not for the West. I would say for most of the Global South, they understand the reasons. Yeah. Because they do the flashbacks. They understand what's been happening for the past 7-8 decades, they put it in context. In the West, it's practically impossible, except for a minority, very well-informed minority, but a minority. Now that we have a de facto genocide and nothing happens, and we have, 54 countries, Organization of Islamic States, and they cannot sneak in a loaf of bread inside Gaza. Yeah. But this is beyond absurd. Beyond absurd.
And the flotilla that was trying to get the...
The flotilla. I have a friend in the flotilla, exactly. Bombed by drones in international waters.
And is your friend okay now?
They seem to be okay, but now they are scared.
Of course.
These are simple people. They are humanitarian workers. You know, they are not politicians. Yeah. You know.
What do you think, as a free-thinking journalist, you can do to change this narrative, to change this situation for the better?
Coming back, we discussed this in the beginning of our conversation. There's an enormous feeling of impotence at the moment. Yeah. Because even people who have actual power and could change the situation, they are not doing anything. All the leadership of Islamic nations, the lands of Islam as a whole, they're not changing anything. Apart, of course, from the ones who actually do something practical, Yemen. And for me, these are the utmost heroes. I was in Yemen last month. I learned so much from them. I went to Sana'a. They took us to Sada, to the birth of Ansar Allah. I talked to people of the High Political Council. I learned from them, and it was an enormously pleasant experience to see the glorious Yemeni past as a civilization, as the purity of Islam incarnated in Yemen, and what they're doing today, which is still the same thing. Basic Islamic principles, you know. Yeah. Pure Islamic principles. Apart from them, nobody's doing anything. I'm sorry to say that.
Mr. Escobar, it's really interesting to have you here, and this conversation is really impressive, of course. We'll be back after a short break. I'm going to talk about your expertise here, global geopolitics. What trends do you find most concerning or promising in today's world?
Well, I'm starting to write about what I defined as the new Primakov triangle. I'd like to explain that a little bit.
Yeah.
In the late 90s, the late Russian foreign minister, Yevgeny Primakov, he came up with the idea that the RIC, Russia, India, China, will be the future for Eurasia and will be a very important player in international relations. But this was in the late 90s, before the creation of BRICS, by the way. BRICS basically was the union of the Primakov Triangle with Brazil and South Africa.
Yeah.
One day, Lavrov and the Brazilian foreign ministry were in a meeting. They said, why don't we join our two organizations? You have a dialogue, Brazil-South Africa, and we have RIC. Let's put them together. Yeah. But the first brilliant thinker who saw this ahead of anybody else was Primakov in the late 90s. The way I see it now, the new Primakov triangle is Russia, Iran, China. Why? Three BRICS. The three in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. The three have strategic relationships among them. Especially the last one signed in Moscow end of January between Iran and Russia. Immensely important.
Yeah.
But Iran has a strategic partnership also with China. Belt and Road, the Chinese New Silk Road, Iran is at the center of it. International North-South Transportation Corridor, which is something that I plan to get deeper in these few days in Iran.
Interesting.
I want to go to Chabahar, and I'm one of the very few in the West writing about this corridor. They have no idea in Washington what is the International North-South Transportation Corridor. And it's essential. Three BRICS, Russia, Iran, and India, alternative to the Suez Canal, immune to sanctions, and controlled by these three BRICS with ramifications to the Caucasus, to Central Asia, Afghanistan, etc. So the way I see it, this is the most auspicious geopolitical development today. So it's in the interest of Russia, Iran, and India to have the corridor up and running as soon as possible. Okay, there are structural problems, logistical problems, but you can solve them. Once this is on, wow, this is going to be a game changer. So at least one positive news in the middle of such gloom everywhere.
Yes, of course, yes. Just one positive note. We are approaching the end of the program. And of course, at the end, all the time, our guest gets a few moments, a few minutes, if you want. It's up to you.
Yes, thank you.
To talk. Okay. So the stage is yours.
Thank you. Thank you. That's very generous. I really appreciate it. So for me, it's an enormous pleasure and an honor to be back in Iran, to be back at Press TV, which my last time, not at this fantastic studio that you have today, was a few years ago. It's very important for us foreigners to be in Iran now, which is a very delicate geopolitical juncture. And I think in a geoeconomic sense, wonderful possibility ahead. So it's a clash between geopolitics and geoeconomics, in fact. And I'm here as a student to learn from everybody that I'm talking to about the domestic situation in Iran, and of course, Iran in the world as well. I'm very, very fond of the official Iranian policy of look east, because the future of Iran is not with the West. The future of Iran, from the point of view of a foreign analyst fond of Iran and Iranian culture and history, the future of Iran is across Eurasia, and of course with the ramifications with other parts of the Global South. Iran is one of the natural leaders of the Global South and the global majority. So for us, all of us who are here in Iran at the moment, we are here to learn and to see, start to explore these possibilities that you have to, let's say, to be a big power again that you were throughout most of your history. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Mr. Pepe Escobar. It's great to have you here, and it's such a pleasure for us. I really wanted the conversation to go on for hours, but, you know,
we can continue next time.
Of course, we're going to have second or third parts of it.
Thank
it was
you.
A pleasure
thank
to
you.
Have you. And thank you. Very good to have you, and thank you for staying with us during this interview. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Urayi.
has time, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the pleasure to be your host. And here with us, we have Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for being here. Well, maybe for women of today's world, it is a matter of question to know, okay, I'm dealing with too much of a stuff, and there are many things that are changing. Nowadays, even people's faith have been so shaky. Like they, as you can see, in today's world, things are so colorful, and then there are many ideologies, there are many manipulation and justification to whatever you believe in. And for a woman who's living in Western culture, that's very difficult to keep up with the old ideologies. And of course, I have to rephrase myself. It's not old, like the ideologies that have been brought up by our religion, that is Islam. It, of course, would never get old, but maybe some people would add some questions into it and then manipulate the whole ideology and then present it in a way that it does not feel like compatible with what's going on in today's world, which is so wrong. So, for this woman of today's world, we search for role models. Of course, we've been talking about Lady Fatima Tuzahra for so long, and we've already been familiar with her lifestyle, with her ideology, with how we could ponder upon her and reflect her attitudes in our own life. And also, we've been talking about Lady Khadija Salamullah Alayha and about Lady Zainab Salamullah Alayha. And each of them have been serving as a great role model for us as the modern women and ladies. But then, I'm sure there are some other exemplary women out there in the Islamic heritage that we could resort to and reflect their attitudes into our life.
Before I shed light on those role models, I would like to say that patience has no time, age, or I would say patience is not something that was traditional.
Yeah.
You can't say this role model was very, very traditional, show me some nip. No, the patience then is still a patience that you can practice now.
The problem is not with those ideologies that are always firm and they're always same. No, the problem is with the manipulation and new justifications that the Western modern world tries to bring in order to actually make use of women's energy.
Exactly.
Like they bring up the matter of selfishness. Like, yes. Okay, as a mother who has said that you have to bring up a child, you have your own body, you have your own choice, you have many stuff like this, which us women, like Muslim women, do not believe in these sort of stuff.
Yes, to those mentalities, it's the answer that the patience, the modesty has had no age, no time.
Yeah.
It has been modesty has been modesty always,
yeah,
for all women throughout the history. It still is, and patience in the similar way, and most importantly, the faith. So talking about the role models, today I would like to shed light on Lady Fizza, salamu alayha. So Lady Fizza was a very high-ranking woman. She had this honor of to serve Lady Zahra, salamu alayha. She was brought up in this house of revelation where the, you know, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would receive the ayahs, the verses of Quran. And she was brought up in this household in such a way that she spoke with Quran even in her ordinary conversation. So let's explore one of the examples. There's this man, Abdullah Mubarak, who says that I lost my caravan during the Hajj journey and I met a woman in the desert. I asked her who she was.
Yeah. Now, actually, this could be a perfect example for those people that when you tell them, okay, you have Lady Fatima Tuzahra salamullah alayha to take as a role, they would say, no, she is the daughter of the Prophet. Nobody can reach her piety. And
look at her servant.
Okay.
Look at her maid.
This, yeah, look at her maid. And she is actually a normal, ordinary woman,
yes,
just like us.
Yeah, so now there are two people. There's this Abdullah Mubarak, a man, and there's Lady Fizza, who have lost their caravan. And he meets her in the desert and says, who you are? And she says, and respond with peace, they will soon come to know. This is the meaning of the verse. So she first expresses her salam to him and then says, you'll soon come to know who I am. Okay, so she's not very answering at the very first test. I greeted her and said, what are you doing here? Again, she answers with a verse of Quran that says, and whoever Allah guides, no one can lead astray. I asked, are you a jinn or a human being? So that's a very obvious question that anyone hearing the Quranic
would come up with.
Yes.
With the lady, when you meet a lady in the desert and then she comes up with these replies, then normally, exactly. Naturally,
yes, and
you would come up with that question
again. To this, she says that, "Ya bani Adam, khuzu zinatakum." Oh, the children of Adam, take your adornments. That means she says that I'm the children of Adam. I'm a human being. I'm not a jinn. So, but the way of answering, yeah. She answers with the
verses
of Quran.
She's replying through the verses of the Holy yes. Book of Quran.
So I'm not someone who does not need food. I'm a yeah. human being and my body does need food. I gave her food and told her, hurry up. She said, Allah does not burden any human being with a responsibility heavier than he can bear.
Yeah.
So I
in
said,
this case, she's not going to be more hairing up than she already is doing.
Exactly. So I came down and asked her to sit. Ma'am, please, you go ahead yeah. and please sit down. She said, so she thanks kind of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this.
Bringing this guy up yes. into the desert in exactly. order to help her.
So he says that the moment we reached the caravan, I said, do you have anyone in the caravan? So she replies with the four different verses.
So this guy came to realize that this woman comes from a religious family in which they already are aware of the Quranic verses and whatsoever.
Man says that she's the maidservant of Lady Zahra salam alayha, who has not spoken except for the Quran for 20 years. So she's a woman who served in the Lady Fatima Zahra salam alayha's house and was nurtured by her. Now, how does this story inspire us today? That's yeah. actually the main question.
To take Holy Book of Quran as your role model.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
First of all, Lady Fiza Salam Laleha exemplifies, she inspires the women of today's world to cultivate this knowledge of Quran. It does not mean that you also start answering with the verses of Quran, then definitely people are going to ask you in the same way, are you a jinn or a human being?
Exactly.
So what we mean actually, to Quran, you should attach yourself to Quran
yeah,
as much as possible and contemplate in it. She shows us the faith in Allah, trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the piety, the virtue, the selfless, being a selfless maid. She showed her selfless service, her patience, wisdom, and insight. Well, see, when lost in the desert, Lady Fiza could have panicked and become a little more desperate. You know, instead, she remained very calm.
Yeah. Imagine because she had all those verses in her heart.
Exactly.
So
now imagine the situations we are lost. Mm-hmm. Oh, we too. And she answers Abdullah Mubarak his all questions with wisdom and insight without getting panicked, like, you know, seeing a stranger in the desert and
yeah.
all. This is all like what had kept her composed, her faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Of course.
So even despite being asked some questions, Lady Fiza, she being a maid, the most important question I personally derive from her life is that did not let her occupation define her.
Mm-hmm.
See, if there's a maid, she should never think if someone is working, like if someone is there's a woman, she does not have very high ranking occupation, or she's like some maid or some servant or something. Does she let that situation define her? No.
Of course not.
She has
yeah.
expanded her capacity.
Mm-hmm.
She has expanded her capacity to learn more, to understand
yeah.
more, to teach more. So that's one of the very big lessons that we can learn from her life. And when she was asked to sit behind this man, and she completely refused. She maintained her modesty. She refused to compromise on her values, even in a time when she was supposed to just tremble because she had lost her caravan. She could have said, like, okay, maybe he came as an angel and I have to go. But she remains steadfast. She does not compromise. She just maintains her modesty.
Exactly.
Even she compels the man to get down and then she sits. So that's something. These are very, very important lessons. We also get into the situations
mm-hmm.
like, you know, that of this. These conversations do happen. you do get into a situation where you have to, where you have this
interaction with a stranger.
Yes, and he comes as a helper. It's not like you're already in some trouble situation. You want to come out of it, but but here with the story of Lady Fazal Salman, we understand that there's nothing to panic when you have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and maybe with your wisdom and insights you can change the opposite person.
And of course this insight and wisdom does not come from nowhere out of blue. No, it comes from her total interaction and immersion with the verses of the Holy Book of Quran.
Exactly.
We have it in the verses of the Holy Book of Quran that those people who have been immersed with the verses of the Holy Book would never get lost, and they would never fear anything except Allah. So this is the point of her strength and wisdom. So we have to take this note also into consideration that if she's wise, first of all, she's been going through the learnings and all the narrations that Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah has given her, has taught her, and also according to the verses of the Holy Book of Quran. Since she has been nurtured by Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha, then she's going to practice all those verses, not just reciting them like a parrot. You know, because many people would go through recitation just as a parrot, and they did not actually practice whatever they read. But the whole idea of reciting the Holy Book of Quran is to actually practice accordingly.
It teaches the way of life.
Exactly.
And ultimately, there's also one more thing that you can derive from this very conversation they had, and until they met the Qawwan, is that she orders her sons to reward this man, which means be thankful in all the situations.
Exactly.
She was in a very difficult situation, and then this man helped her. She does not, she does not stop not praising him. She explains the verse wherein there's this word trustworthy.
Yeah.
Strong man, trustworthy man. She tells them, reward this man who is strong and trustworthy. So, what I mean to say is, like, you know, there are verses of Quran that say, when Allah says, when you need me, you ask me in a way that as if, you know, you call upon me in such a way, in a desperate situation. But when I give you, as if...
When you reach the shore and when it's just security, then you forget that. You shouldn't be like that.
You shouldn't be like that. And Lady Fazal teaches us that.
Yeah.
She reached the caravan and she could have forgot. She could have been overwhelmed with joy and I don't know everything. She even tells them double the reward, multiply the reward.
Exactly. Because man lam yashkur al makhluq lam yashkur al khaliq. Those who do not thank the obedient of Allah would never be able to thank Allah properly. So I guess this was all the time for today's episode. Lady Fazza, of course, is one of the greatest examples to take as role model, but and the things we learned from her are not going to be finished right there, and there is no full stop for these role models. But still, we could learn a lot of stuff from these great exemplary women and the Islamic heritage that we have already. But then this was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you just enjoyed it, and I hope we have learned something from Lady Fazza. And this was all. Thank you, Sister Zainab, and thank you, dear listeners. This was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,710 kHz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Iran. You can also listen to the English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. You can also listen to the radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Iran Radio. Your presence truly enriches our broadcast. We're continuing with more outstanding programs this Monday, July 7th, and here's a glimpse of what's heading your way. For this hour, we are bringing you the news. Get informed with the top headlines and breaking stories from around the world. Then it's time for today's special, a special daily program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. This program makes extensive use of variety items such as Quranic verses, prayers, and nasheeds and reports. I'm hosting you in this program. Following that, we are diving into a collection of our finest radio productions. These are specially curated segments designed to entertain, educate, and inform, offering you a diverse range of engaging content. Then, Leader's Speech is coming up next. Listen to English translations of selected statements and speeches by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on various occasions, a source of profound wisdom indeed. Please stay with us. It's news time this hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's foreign ministry has rejected the legitimacy of the so-called snapback mechanism, calling it a baseless political lever aimed at intensifying confrontation with Tehran. More civilians are killed in Gaza as the Israeli military presses ahead with its genocidal war against Palestinians in the occupied territory. And the US President Donald Trump says his country will send Patriot air defense systems to Ukraine as his mediation efforts with Russia fail. Live from Tehran, I am Bahman Nouri, and this is News. Iran's foreign ministry has rejected the legitimacy of the so-called snapback mechanism, calling it a baseless political lever aimed at intensifying confrontation with Tehran.
So what is called as the snapback? There is no legal or political ground. I've announced this time and again. Now, considering the developments that have happened the past few weeks, more than any other time, resorting to that mechanism is baseless, legally, morally, politically. It's solely a lever that they're trying to use.
Baghai warned that any attempt to invoke it will be met with a measured and proportionate response from Iran. He reiterated that Iran still considers itself a party to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, known as JCPOA. He emphasized that Tehran started to reduce its commitments only after clear and repeated violations by the US and other signatories. He further noted that European parties themselves failed to honor the JCPOA obligations, committing severe breaches and rendering themselves unqualified to invoke enforcement mechanisms within the agreement.
What we saw was civilians bore the brunt, actually. 8,200 residential units have been destroyed, 400 in total are destroyed, and 8,200 units need repair. So we had 126 women among our martyrs and 41 children, and none of them were members of the armed forces. These are the photos of the children you can see here, and this is part of the civilians we removed from under rubble.
During the same press briefing, Iran's Red Crescent chief presented harrowing details on the humanitarian toll of Israeli acts of aggression against Iran. Kolivand confirmed that five rescue workers were deliberately targeted and martyred while performing emergency relief operations. One of the organization's ambulances also took a direct hit, killing the aid worker inside. He added that such Israeli attacks on health and rescue teams were not isolated incidents, but parts of a broader pattern of violations. He noted that international observers, including the head of the International Committee of the Red Cross, have described the Israeli attack on Iran's civilian infrastructure as shocking and disturbing, underscoring the urgent need for accountability. Ambassadors from 28 countries have visited the charred remains of Iran's national broadcaster's iconic glass building that was struck by Israel during a live news broadcast last month. The attack on IRIB, widely condemned as a war crime and an assault on press freedom, has sparked an international solidarity movement and highlighted the resilience of Iranian journalists. Gisum Shahmadi has more in this report.
Charred ruins mark the site where Israeli missiles struck IRIB's iconic glass building during a live news broadcast just weeks ago. Ambassadors from 28 nations, alongside Iranian officials and journalists, touring the devastated site. As head of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, IRIB, recounts the horrific attack.
Today, the iconic glass building of IRIB is being visited by ambassadors from friendly nations. But we would have welcomed the presence of diplomats from countries that support Israel, those who constantly speak of human rights and press freedom. This devastation is a direct result of their support for the Israeli regime. Sadly, they seem to prefer closing their eyes to the truth.
The visit quickly turns into a powerful act of